pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses in James. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us now as we seek to understand them. We pray that we would be challenged by them and changed by them, and that we would leave from here challenged and encouraged to live a life with you and a life that's worthy of you. Amen. I wonder how you would define wisdom. What is it in your opinion that makes a person wise? What is it about them that makes you think they have wisdom? Are they intelligent? Do they seem to have all the right answers all the time? Do they have a good work ethic? Have they got fantastic qualifications? Do they make what would be considered wise decisions? Are they good with their finances? Are they honest? Do they solve problems, or better still, avoid them to start with? What is it that makes a person wise? Well, James answers this question for us at the beginning of the passage that we're going to be looking at today from the book of James in chapter 3. If you haven't already, please do open your Bibles to that passage. It's James chapter 3. We're starting to look at verse 13. And I think it's on page 248 in your New Testament Bibles. James chapter 3, verse 13. So what is wisdom? Well, James tells us that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's true wisdom and there's false wisdom. There are the wise and there are the foolish. There's godly wisdom, there's worldly wisdom. There are two types of wisdom, true wisdom and false wisdom. And James talks about both these kinds of wisdom. He talks about where they come from. He talks about the characteristics of each kind of wisdom. And he speaks of the results of each kind of wisdom as well. In verse 13, James opens with the question, who is wise? And he goes on to say, to let those who are wise to show it by a good life and deeds done in the humility or the gentleness that comes from wisdom. Some of James's readers at that time were claiming to be wise, but they actually had very little understanding of what true wisdom really is. That's why James was asking the question, who is wise? What is wisdom? Well, he starts by talking about false wisdom and where it comes from. If you look at verse 15, James says that false wisdom does not come from heaven. False wisdom is not from God. It's worldly, it's unspiritual, and it's of the devil. The characteristics of false wisdom is bitter envy and selfish ambition. And these things are inspired by the devil. It's very easy for us to be drawn into the wrong desires of this world, isn't it? The wrong desires that we have as we live in society. High-powered jobs, money, status, wealth, power. Even society's attitudes and expectations draw us in. Assert yourself, go for it, set high standards, high goals. We can so easily be drawn into greed and destructive competitiveness. And the results of this, says James, is disorder and evil practice. True wisdom is not about intelligence or knowledge, power, status, asserting ourselves and always getting what we want. All of that is false wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. It's not of God. It might be what the world sells us as being wisdom, but it's not of God. It's not true wisdom. True wisdom comes from God, and we read that in verses 17 and 18. James says that true wisdom, wisdom from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It's without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. That's what true wisdom is. That is what wisdom is from God. Well, it might be easy for some people to scoff at those characteristics. In our cynical age, people might look at someone who's peaceful, considerate, and submissive. They might look at them and see them as a bit of a wimp, or perhaps naive. But maybe the cynic's challenge at that point is to think about the place that they work, the people they come into contact with, the streets that they walk down. Suppose some of the people that they meet in everyday life are like those people described in verse 16, and others are like those described in verse 17. I wonder which one the cynic would rather see coming towards them on a daily basis. Which one would you rather see coming towards you? Which one would you rather have as a neighbour? Well, I think the question answers itself. The other challenge for us, of course, is how do we become the person described in verse 17? Well, James answers that for us. It's by true wisdom. It's through the wisdom that comes from God. And James has already told us back in chapter 1 that God will give this wisdom to anybody who asks for it in faith. True wisdom comes from God. It consists of a right understanding of who we are in the light of who God is and what he's done for us. If we truly know the greatness of God, if we truly understand who we are and our own sinfulness and the love that God has shown us despite of all that, well then envy and selfish ambition can really have no place in our lives. And we will inevitably live good lives by deeds done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to ask God for it, trust that he'll give it to us, and then persevere living our life in that wisdom. We now move on to James chapter 4. James has just talked about two different wisdoms. He now moves on to talk about two different kinds of friendship. He starts by addressing the root of fights and quarrels among the believers that he's writing to. He says this: those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something, you don't have it, so you commit murder. You covet something, you can't obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Conflicts between people, whether believers or non-believers, are harmful. I think we'd all agree with that. And these conflicts are a result of evil desires battling within us. We want more. More possessions, more money, higher status, more recognition. It's that false wisdom stuff again. When we want badly enough to fulfill those desires, we fight for them. We wage war against one another, whether it be in our own lives, amongst people we know through our words and actions, or whether it be on a much bigger scale, on the world stage. We fight for what we want, disregarding what it is we actually need. We aggressively grab and we seek to fulfill our own selfish desires. We link arms with the world and we form a friendship with it. We run after false wisdom and everything else that the world offers. And if that leads to quarrels and conflicts, so be it, because we, after all, have a right to have what we want, don't we? Well, no, we don't actually. Because if we do live like that, where are our deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom? James is highlighting a major lack of humility in the world of his day. And it highlights a major lack of humility in our day as well. Because without humility, we're left with an arrogance that says, my desires come first, my cause is most important, so much so that it's worth quarrelling over, it's worth the conflict, it's worth fighting for. Well, actually, our own selfish desires are not worth any of that. Our own selfish desires are just that, selfish. James builds on the problem of our selfish desires and goes on to address the most common problems in prayer. He says there are three common problems, and it's these: not asking, asking for the wrong things, and then asking for the wrong reasons. That's what the three most common problems are in prayer as James sees it. Not asking God for things, asking for the wrong things, or asking God for things with the wrong motives. How often do you pray? When you do pray, what do you talk to God about? Do you major on your own desires? Do you seek God's guidance and approval for plans that you're making? Do you search your own heart and ask God to show you what it is that you need and ask him about the plans that he's prepared for you? I think the big problem that lots of us have is that we do put our own selfish desires first, whether we're aware of it or not. But James says we do not have because we are either completely ignoring God and not asking at all, or we're asking with the wrong motives because we're being led by our selfishness. It's a vicious cycle. We don't have because we don't really know what we need and what's good for us. And as a result, we fight for what we want, which leads to arrogance and conflict. And all of this is a result of being friends with the world. And I think when you start looking at it more closely, I'm not sure the world really proves itself to be that good a friend. There are two different friendships, so if it's not friendship with the world that we should be seeking, what's the other option? Well, it's of course friendship with God. And by friendship with God, it means exclusive friendship with God. You can't touch base with God and then go back to your worldly ways. You can't give a quick nod to God to keep him happy. You're either a friend of God or you're a friend of the world. You can't be both. James says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" God wants an exclusive friendship with us. When my sister was 6 years old, she had a friend called Natalie, and Emily and Natalie were best friends. They loved playing together, they loved each other's company, so much so that if one of them was off school ill, the other one would feel quite lost. They were best friends, and they did everything together to the exclusion of all the other children in their class, and that went on for quite a long time. They had each other, and it was like everybody else was sort of phased out into the background. Their friendship was exclusive. I'm not sure if that's particularly healthy for a couple of six-year-olds, but what I do know is it's quite a good example of an exclusive friendship. This is the friendship that God wants with us and him, together with the rest of the world and its ways phased out. I'm not saying that we need to phase out our family and friends, although if you need a reason. But within our exclusive friendship with God, he gives us good things. He gives us family and friends. He gives us jobs. He gives us homes. He gives us material possessions. He gives us all the good things that we have. All that stuff is incorporated into our exclusive friendship with God. It's the world and the worldly ways that need to be phased out into the background. The world with its bad attitudes, its twisted wisdom, and its empty promises. That's the stuff that we should be phasing out as we seek an exclusive friendship with God. How do we do that? How do we rid ourselves of the world and phase it out and have an exclusive friendship with God whilst trying to live in the world at the same time? It's a massive challenge, but James does tell us how in verses 7 to 10. He said, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. How are we to be friends with God and resist the world's friendship? Well, first we need to resist the devil and he will run from us. Because ultimately the devil's a coward. Because God and the devil, they are at war, but we're not waiting to see who wins. God's already won. He's already got the victory through Jesus and his work on the cross. Well, the devil knows he's beaten. But that won't stop him trying to get to us, tempting us back into the world and its ways and away from God. But we do have God's Spirit living in us. We have God's strength in his Spirit living in us. So we need to stand firm in our faith. We need to resist the devil, and he will run. Another way that we can be friends with God and resist the world is found in verse 8. It's the verse that Rob read earlier. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is an amazing truth for us. And it's one that should really fill us with joy and hope. God is ready and waiting to draw near to us when we draw near to him. He's waiting to establish a friendship with us. A friendship like no other. A friendship that has a strength that's unbreakable. A friendship that's so deep it goes on forever. A friendship that gives us a life that cannot be found anywhere else. Verses 7 to 10 are great. They don't just tell us to draw near to God, they also show us how to do it. Verse 7, submit to God, commit your life to him, follow him and his ways as we submit to him. Also in verse 7, resist the devil. Don't allow Satan to tempt us. We need to stand firm in our faith. Verse 8, wash your hands, purify your hearts. We need to repent of our sin, and we need to seek to live a more godly, pure life. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, wail. We need to acknowledge who we are as sinners in the light of who God is. And we need to know that we are forgiven for our sins. Verse 10, we need to humble ourselves. We need to live life with humility. We need to boast in the Lord and he will exalt us. He will lift us up. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Seek friendship in him first and foremost and receive a true life with real hope. As Christians, we're to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Our challenge is to be of God, living out our faith in the world, remaining humble and seeking that true wisdom that can only be found in him. And if we do this, then in all our words and in our actions, we will be standing apart for him as we seek to live our lives in this world. And our lives will hopefully point to God, and other people looking on will hopefully see that, and they'll hopefully see something of God in us. Sometimes it seems as if we can serve two masters, but we can't. We are either living for God and all that he offers, or we're living for the world and all that that offers. But we can't live for both, and we certainly can't serve both. The bottom line is, you can't have a foot in both camps. James shows us that as Christians, we're always faced with a choice, the same choice all the time, but in different guises. The choice between true wisdom and false wisdom, selfishness or selflessness, conflict or peace, arrogance or humility, friendship with God or friendship with the world, serving God or serving ourselves. Ultimately, all these things are the same choice for us. Are we going to choose to live for the world and all its empty offerings? Or are we going to live for God and live our lives in true wisdom?